Evening, everybody. Turn to Matthew 8 for me. Matthew 8. Before we begin, I have a couple questions I'd like to pose to you all. I'll wait till you all get to the chapter. Here's the first question. Is Jesus Christ alone able to save you? If he wants to, is he able to save you with no help from you? Now, looking around this room, I would say that the answer resoundingly will be yes. Absolutely he is. He's the Lord. Now let me ask you another question. Is he willing to save you? Is he pleased to save you? Anybody get a little lump in their throat when I ask that question? Anybody maybe think in the back of their mind? I hope so. We don't struggle much with the first question, do we? We're all very confident in his ability to save us. Sometimes we get hung up on this thing of his willingness, don't we? Why? Because we know we don't have any claims on God. He doesn't owe us anything. If he's not pleased to save us, if he's pleased just to pass us by and leave us to ourselves, we are just getting exactly what we deserve. That's right, isn't it? So is it right to even ask this question? Can we even know the answer? If you're anything like me, you have to know the answer to this question. You're not going to have any peace until you do. And I think I found another man who had a similar concern. His story is found here in Matthew chapter 8. This is a leper that came to Christ for cleansing. I want to read his story, and as I'm reading it, if you would, pay special attention to his statement, because that statement is what we're going to consider here this evening. So Matthew chapter 8, pick up in verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, a great multitude followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Hear this leper's statement. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. This is a very concise statement, isn't it? This leper said a whole lot with just a few words. And contained in this one statement, I see four implied statements. Four things this leper implied through this one statement. I'm going to read them off and see if you guys see them too. Here's the first implied statement. I'm unclean, and I'm unable to cleanse myself. Now think about it. Only a man who is unclean would seek cleansing. And he would only seek it from a third party if he was unable to do it himself. It's his first implied statement. I'm unclean, and I'm unable to cleanse myself. Here's the second one. You, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are able to make me clean. This man didn't go to a doctor. He didn't go to a priest. He came to the one whom he knew could make him clean, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the second implied statement. You're able to make me clean. Here's the third implied statement. You're under no obligation to do it. This man said, Lord, if thou wilt, not since thou wilt, not because thou wilt, if thou wilt. He wasn't presumptuous in any way. This man knew he had no claims on God. The fourth implied statement. His will trumps my will. If thou wilt. This man knew that the Lord was sovereign. He knew that he couldn't do anything to manipulate the Lord into doing what he wanted him to do. He knew that the decision to cleanse lay solely with the Lord. Now, we know how this story ends. The Lord looked at this man, at this leper, and said, I will be thou clean. And I want to look at this man's statement. I want to consider these four implied statements. And I pray the Lord would give us the grace to understand exactly what this leper meant. And I think after looking at it, if we're taught what this leper meant, if we can truly say from our hearts, Lord, if thou wilt, you can make me clean. I think what you'll find is, not only is he willing to make you clean, he's already made you clean. Now, if you would turn to Matthew 23. The first implied statement, I'm unclean, and I cannot cleanse myself. Now, this man had leprosy. Leprosy, and here's what you need to know about leprosy. There's absolutely no cure for it. There is no remedy for leprosy. As a leper, you contaminate everything you touch. You lay on a couch, they had to burn it. You drank from a cup, they had to break it. You had to dwell outside the camp, and anytime anyone came near you, you had to cover your mouth and shout, unclean, unclean, at the top of your lungs, because if anyone came near you, you would contaminate them as well. They would then be unclean. As a leper, you were the very source of all uncleanness. But what does that mean to you and me? Matthew 23, and look at verse 25. This is the Lord speaking to the Pharisees. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. That blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And when these verses of Scripture, our entire being is compared to a cup. A cup. And I thought of this story. It's a personal story, and maybe you can put everything in the right light. So when Macy was a baby, it's about 4 years ago, everywhere she went, she had to have a cup of milk with her. Went to the grocery store, went to church, everywhere she had a cup of milk. We decided we were going to go on vacation. And so we're going to hop on a plane, we're going to go down to Florida for a whole week. And so the morning that we're supposed to leave on the plane, we wake up late for some whatever reason, we're rushed. And so we throw all the luggage in the truck, get Macy, get her cup of milk, which she always has to have, and we race out to the airport, and I park the truck in the parking structure at the airport. And it's the middle of summer, it's 90 degrees. And we grab all the luggage, we grab Macy, we run inside, and we actually catch the flight, but we leave one thing behind in the truck, and it's that cup of milk. And there it sat for the entire week, baking in that truck. And so we get back after a whole week, and I open the front door to that truck, and this odor comes barreling out. I mean, it's horrible. And I know exactly what it is, it's sour milk. And I can see the cup, it's sitting in her seat back there. And so I get the cup, and I unscrew the lid, and I look at it, and what was milk is now this warm, disgusting cottage cheese-like substance. It's disgusting. It's one of the most revolting things I've ever seen. Stunk up the whole car. Here's the point. What if I took that cup and I simply washed the outside of that cup and never washed the inside and poured water inside that cup and went to take a drink? How would that water taste? It would be disgusting, wouldn't it? That water would be filthy and it would be polluted, because the inside of that cup was still defiled. So everything that came out of that cup was going to be defiled as well. You could put all the good, clean water you wanted in that cup, and when it came back out, it was going to be polluted because its originating source was polluted. And this is our problem. This is our chief problem. We have a wicked, evil, natural heart. Our cup, the interior of our cup, is corrupt, and it's wicked, and it's polluted. So everything that comes out of that cup is polluted as well. Every action, every thought, every affection, everything we love, every intention, every motivation, the natural will, it's all evil because of that originating source, that cup. And here's the worst part. We can't do anything to clean up the interior of the cup. We can't stop the evil imaginations of the thoughts of our heart, no more than we can make an atonement for our sins or work out a personal righteousness. It's absolutely impossible for us. To put this in the appropriate context, let me ask you just a few questions. And just sit there and answer them honestly. Just to yourself quietly and answer them honestly. Here's the first question. Let's say you have a friend. Something good happens to that friend. When you're happy for someone else, is there also not a part of you that's envious of them as well? Answer that question honestly. When you give thanks for what you have, is there not also a part of you that's jealous for what you don't? Who is it that you love? Do you love those who hate you, or do you love those who love you in return? You love those who love you in return. Even our love is selfish. And that's what the Lord was chastising these Pharisees for. These men were very diligent to keep the laws, to keep the customs, to honor the feasts, As far as men go, they had probably made a better outward showing of cleaning up the outside of the cup than anyone ever has. But what they refused, what they would not acknowledge, was that the inside of the cup was evil. And so everything came out of that cup was going to be evil as well. So let me ask the question. How's your cup? How have you done trying to clean it up? The real question we're asking here is he willing to cleanse me? Well, this is the first characteristic of one whom the Lord is willing to cleanse. One who is absolutely unclean and unable to cleanse himself. Now, if you would, turn to Hebrews 7. The second implied statement, he is able to cleanse me. Hebrews 7, look at verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, this is very encouraging, isn't it? When I was reading this verse of Scripture, there's one word that I got hung up on, and I thought about it for days, got hung up on it. It's the word by. What does it mean to come to God by him? How does a sinner come to God by him? I want to know. I want to come. How's that possible? What is that? What does that mean? I looked up this word by in the concordance. When you look at the root word, it's translated several different ways in the New Testament, but two ways it was translated meant a lot to me, and I want to share them with you. These are the two translations, through and in. You can interject either one of those words in the place of by, and it does no damage to the text. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God in him, through him. It does no damage to the text. And I want to look at those two translations and see what we can learn from this. Turn to Ephesians 2 and look at verse 18. What does it mean to come to God through him? Ephesians 2, 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The word through actually speaks of a point of access, a way in. Now, when I came inside the church this evening, I came in through the back door. That's how I came in, through that back door. And that is actually one of seven different doors that will actually get you inside this building. I came through that door. But understand this, there are only two doors that lead to the Father. Just two. And I'll name them off. The door of personal merit and the door of Christ's merit. Those are the two doors that lead to the Father. Now, anyone who has any interest in the door of personal merit, here's what's required. You must have lived an absolutely sinless life. You must have kept the law, every jot and tittle from the day of your conception all the way to the day of your death. Every imagination of the thoughts of your heart must be only holy, and that continually. Every work must be righteous, every thought must be pure, every motivation must be selfless, and your will must never be obstinate. That's what's necessary to walk through that door of personal merit. Anybody here walk through that door? Can anybody unlock that door? I can't. That door is locked to all of us. Every man that's born in this world, past, present, and future, it's locked to all of us. It's locked. But some would look for a third door, a door of compromise, a door that mingles personal merit and Christ's merit. Men say foolish things like, do your best, and Christ will do the rest. False religion is do and live. Do something to make the work of Christ effectual for you. They mingle grace and works. But understand this, it's either all grace or it's all works. Any attempt to come unto the Father under the banner of compromise will put you in line at that door of personal merit. And that door is locked to all of us. But thank the Lord, this is the door of Christ's merit. It's completely based on what he has done. And there is only one prerequisite to enter in at this door, only one. You must abandon all hopes of entering that door of personal merit. For any sinner who finds that door of personal merit is slammed shut in your face, locked, no chance of getting in, You're given this gracious command, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What does it mean to come to God through him? Or come to God by him, which is through him? We come through him, relying on Christ's merit for our access to the Father. That's through. Now, the second translation, in. You're in Hebrews 7, look at verse 1. What does it mean to come to the Father in him? We're actually given a beautiful example of this here in Hebrews 7. If you pick up at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. Now look down at verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, to understand the story, we have to understand who each character represents. Now, Melchizedek, and I understand that in all likelihood he is a pre-incarnate version of the Lord Jesus Christ. I get that. But for the purposes of this story, he's a picture of God the Father. Abraham is the picture of Christ, and Levi is the picture of the believer. I made three observations about this story, and I want to share them with you. First, let me ask this question. Could Levi get to Melchizedek on his own? No. No, he couldn't. He was in the loins of Abraham. He was absolutely powerless. He could only go where Abraham brought him. And we know that by nature we can't get to the Father on our own. It's absolutely impossible. We can't enter in. But our hope is that we are in Christ. So much so that when he goes to the Father, he brings me with him because I'm in him. I can't get there on my own, but he brings me. Second observation, when Melchizedek looked at Abraham, could he see Levi? No. All Melchizedek could see was Abraham, and Abraham was very pleasing to Melchizedek. And this is our hope, that we are hid in Christ, so much so that when the Father looks at us, he isn't really looking at us. All he sees is his darling Son, in whom he is well pleased. Third observation, when Abraham received the blessing from Melchizedek, who else was blessed? It was Levi. Not because of anything he had done or said or professed, simply because he was in Abraham. That's the only reason. So somebody says, great, excellent. How do I get in Christ? How does that happen? Well, here's the answer. The Father has to put you there, and that before the foundation of the world. And while I can't tell you how to get in Christ anymore, I can tell you how to create a universe, rebuild a transmission, or a number of other things I don't know how to do. I'll tell you this. I'll give you a marker you can know right now if you're in Christ. That marker is faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, here's my hope. I'm found in Christ, and that's my only hope. And while I can't physically see that I am in Christ, my faith, the faith I've been given, the fact that I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone is my only hope of salvation. That's the evidence that I'm in Christ. Now I would ask, are you looking to him alone? I'm not asking you how strong your faith is. We get faith in measure. Are you looking at him alone as your only hope of salvation? If you are, you got faith. And that is the evidence that you were in Christ. And I want to say this right. And if you are in Christ, you're coming to God by him. And for those who are coming to God by him, he is able to save them to the uttermost. This is the second characteristic of one whom the Lord is willing to cleanse, one who has confidence in his ability. Now, if you would, turn to Genesis 3. The first implied statement, I'm unclean, and I'm unable to cleanse myself. The second, you are able to cleanse me. And here's the third, you're under no obligation to cleanse me. Now, we spoke earlier about our natural uncleanness and our inability to cleanse ourselves. We spoke of our wicked hearts and our evil natures. But sometimes I fear we liken our sinfulness to that of mischievous children, as if our trespasses are just childhood shenanigans. But the truth is much, much worse. The truth about you and me can actually be best seen by the two chief offenses each of us are guilty of. And I want to show you both of them. The first one's found here in Genesis 3. Look down at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Don't miss this. And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now what was the temptation that worked so easily on Eve? Was it how delicious she thought that fruit was going to be? No, it was this, and ye shall be as gods. Satan was saying, right now you're just the Lord's puppet. You're on his string. You're just doing whatever he'd have you do. But if you eat this fruit, you'll know the difference between good and evil. You'll be just like God. You'll be a free entity. You'll be your own God. That's what he was telling her. Now, let me show you someone else who made a similar statement. Turn to Isaiah 14. Look at verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That was Satan's desire. And this was our desire. And ye shall be as gods. And here's what's scary. I can't tell any difference between what Satan wanted and what we wanted. And understand this. If we would have been in that garden, we would have done the exact same thing. And we would have wanted the exact same thing. There is no difference in any man other than the difference that Christ makes. And here's our first chief offense. The attempted overthrow of God himself. Now, if you're king and you sit on your throne and one of your servants attempted to usurp your throne, to kick you off the throne and put himself in your place, would you expect that king to have any mercy on that servant? No. By all rights, you would expect that king would punish that servant. And the punishment for treason has always been death. Why would we ever think that we're owed mercy? But make no mistake, it gets much, much worse. Turn to Matthew 27. Look at verse 24. Matthew 27, pick up in verse 24. Here's our second chief offense. It's what we're guilty of. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people, that's me and you too. Here's what we said. His blood be on us and on our children. And indeed it is. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head this accusation was written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And this is our second great offense: the murder of God's only begotten Son. The one time holiness walked on this earth, and the restraints were removed, and we were allowed to do what we wanted to do with holiness, we murdered him. And that Holy One happens to be the King's Son. Now, those of you who have children, I'd ask this question. What if somebody did this to your child? What if somebody brutally murdered your child like this? Would you feel obligated in any way to be merciful to their murderers? And be honest with yourself. No. No, you wouldn't. Here's the truth about us. By nature, we are God haters, and our offenses are grave. We've attempted to overthrow the King, and the blood of his only begotten Son is on our hands. Now tell me again about how he owes us mercy. This is the third characteristic of one whom the Lord is willing to cleanse, somebody who's got no claims on God. Turn to Romans 9. The four implied statements: I'm unclean, and I'm unable to cleanse myself. He is able to cleanse me. He's under no obligation to do it. And here's the fourth implied statement: his will supersedes all others. The leper said, "If thou wilt, you can make me clean." Now, question, what is the will? What is that? The will is simply what you want. That's it. And if you combine a will with the power to make your will come to pass, you end up with sovereignty. That's what sovereignty is. Now, I'd like to point out that the most subtle form of false religion, the most subtle form of salvation by works, would probably not have too many problems with the previous things I've said. They would quickly say they're sinners. They would express great confidence in the Lord's ability to cleanse, and they wouldn't claim to have any claims or mercy. They'd have no problem with it. But this is where they'll get hung up: the will. The will. It's no secret that false religion labors under the delusion of a free will, but what do they mean by that? What do they mean by free will? What they mean is personal sovereignty, where the will of man trumps the will of God. And I'll give you an example. This is the best one. The concept of universal redemption goes something like this. God loves you. Christ died for you, and he wants to save you. But you have to do something to make his work effectual for you. You have to make a decision. You have to do something. Now, if the doctrine of universal redemption is true, who in this relationship between God and man is the sovereign? Well, if God can love you and Christ can die for you, and you can end up in hell anyways because you didn't make a decision or you didn't do something, then it's the man, right? The man is the sovereign. The man who's the one who's in control. He's the decision maker. He's the sovereign in this relationship. But what's the truth? What does the Scripture have to say about it? Romans 9, look at verse 15. For he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, will all you want, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardens." Now this verse of Scripture talks about Pharaoh. The Pharaoh from the Exodus. You all remember the story of the Exodus. The Lord told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh would not let them go. And it records in the Scripture that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it also records on many occasions that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh said, I'm the king. I sit on the throne of Egypt. It's my will that's going to be done, and I'm not going to let them go. What did the Lord do? He sent those 10 plagues against Egypt. And they ended with the Passover, where the Lord actually took Pharaoh's firstborn son. This was all done to show Pharaoh that he had no power against the God of Israel. Now, someone may ask, if the Lord is sovereign, if his will is always done, if his will trumps all others, if he's the first cause behind everything, why would he allow Pharaoh to raise up against him in the first place? Why would he allow Pharaoh to sit there and shake his fist in his face? Why would he allow that? Verse 17 tells us, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. You see, the great attributes of a warrior are only seen in battle. The great attributes of a doctor are only seen when he heals. And the great attributes of our Lord are only seen when he saves a people. This was all for one purpose, one ultimate purpose, that the great attributes of God would be known and that his name would be magnified. Now here's the point. You and I sit in the hands of a sovereign God, and he can do what he wants with us. He can save us or he can damn us, and he's right, whatever he does. That's the truth. That is the honest to goodness truth about it. Now, there are two possible reactions to this, just two. And I'll give you the first one. This is the reaction of the unbeliever. Rejection and hatred. I will not have this man to reign over me. Suit yourself. He still reigns over you. This is the second reaction. This is the reaction of the believer, and this was the reaction of the leper. Worship. You don't have to turn back there, but our text says that the leper came worshiping him. And he worshiped him before the Lord had ever told him what he was going to do with him. How did he do that? He bowed to this sovereign God with a fearful understanding that he was unclean and he couldn't cleanse himself. That the Lord was able to cleanse him, but he was under no obligation to do it. So let me wrap this thing up. The question we were asking here tonight is he willing to save me? Is he willing to save you? Let's run through it. Are you unclean? And are you completely unable to cleanse yourself? Is he able to cleanse you? You got any claims on mercy? Any claims on God? Do you bow to his sovereignty? Do you love his sovereignty, or do you reject it? I'll tell you what, for any sinner here tonight who's completely unclean and unable to cleanse himself, anyone who has confidence in the Lord's ability to cleanse, anyone who has no claims on God, just an evil servant, anyone here who is face down in the dust before him, loving his sovereignty, he looks at you the way he will look to that leper, and he says the same thing. I will be thou clean. I'll get down now. Appreciate it.